Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. So fantastic to be here. I look forward to coming every week to hear Dr. Ross and to schmooze with everybody and to eat treats. And what better time can we have than this? Hugh is with us this morning. He's going to continue his series on Noah's flood. And this is something I don't get to say very often. Hugh is going to be with us for the next at least 13 weeks. How's that? Pretty fantastic. We will probably not meet on Christmas weekend. So I don't remember where the Sunday is. Where's Christmas in relation to Sunday? Somebody tell me. So probably not Christmas weekend, but 13 weeks in a row other than that. Joey Versace from RTB, who has not spoken in this class before, is going to teach in February, but that's a long ways away. That's like next year. So we get, it's all Hugh all the time for 13 weeks. Thank you for everybody who brought the treats. We feel like this thing is just keeping itself going now. If you partake of treats, please consider bringing treats. I guess that's the rule. It seems like every week there's always enough. Dave Sargent has got a book table over there. Some of Hugh's books and Reasons to Believe's books are over there. If you're interested, check them out. And I think that's all the announcements I have. So why don't we say a prayer and we'll get to Dr. Ross. Heavenly Father, what a great day, a beautiful day outside. Thank you for all the small things in our life that we take for granted. Thank you for the weather. Thank you for the peace and the safety that we have in this country and the wealth. And we pray, Lord, that we never take it for granted, that we always return to you and say, Lord, you've given us so much. What can we do for you? Thank you for Dr. Ross. Thank you for his teaching. We ask your blessing on him as he teaches us today and each one as we go our way this afternoon. Praise you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please, everyone, welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. And yeah, come February, you're going to have the treat of hearing from Joey Versace. A little word about Joey. He's a new addition to our staff at Reasons to Believe. We hired him to help build our community of scholars. A goal we have at Reasons to Believe is to build up a community of 1,000 doctoral level scholars all around the world that are committed to biblical inerrancy and want to be trained and equipped to reach their peers for Christ. So Joey is a key component of making that happen. But his background was he was on the pastoral staff of a mega church not too far from here. And his position in that church was to be the one who would head up reaching out to non-Christians who were not seeking. So non-seeking unbelievers. And that's kind of what we're trying to do at Reasons to Believe, is reach out to people that don't yet know their need for a Savior and don't yet know the truth of the Christian faith. He's a dynamic speaker. You're really going to enjoy him. Well, let me continue on the series we have on Noah's flood. As I've mentioned before, I've finished a book on Noah's flood. It'll be released in 2025, and the title is Noah's Flood Revisited. The entire book is going to be on Noah's flood, but you'll find a few chapters on the flood in a book I wrote a number of years ago, Navigating Genesis. And anyone can get a free chapter of that book at reasons.org/Ross. But when we launched this series, we made the point that amongst unbelievers, there is no more ridiculed, mocked, and rejected text in the Bible than the biblical texts that deal with a flood. But part of the problem is unbelievers believe that the Bible only speaks about the flood in the book of Genesis. And one of the things we're going to be doing in this series is say, wait a minute, there's a lot of content on Noah's flood outside the book of Genesis. And when you integrate all these biblical passages, you remove the misconceptions that people have about Noah's flood that causes them to mock the text and reject the text. But it does stand today as the number one reason why people outside of the church reject the Bible as the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Now, I'm not going to review what we've covered in the past several weeks. Every one of these classes at Reasons or at Paradoxes are video recorded. There are cameras that you can see here. And so if you missed the previous weeks, just go to paradoxes.org and you can download for free either the video or the audio portion and get caught up. But what we've been doing these past few weeks is doing kind of a quick review of what the Bible says about Noah's flood and what it doesn't say about Noah's flood. And I'm going to wrap this up quickly, and then we're going to launch into a second topic. What do you say about all these stories that we see about the flood that exists in all the different cultures of the world? And how do we address the historical challenge to Noah's flood? Well, let me wrap up this survey of what the Bible says and doesn't say about Noah's flood. And so where we ended up last time I was here 2 weeks ago is that we see in Genesis chapter 8 that God sent a strong wind over the flood region to hasten the receding of the flood waters. Now, it took a whole year for the flood waters to recede. So the fact that we have God sending a strong wind is an indication that this flood of Noah had to be geographically very extensive, that it required a strong wind blowing over the waters for nearly a whole year in order for those waters to completely recede away. And it says the flood waters steadily receded, and after 150 days, this is after Noah actually was noticing that the flood waters are going down, 150 days later, the ark came to rest on the mountains or hills of Ararat. Almost every Bible translation says it came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, but the Hebrew word in the original, the word har, has multiple definitions. It can mean mountains, it can mean hills, it can mean mounds, like kind of the mounds you have in your backyard. So it can refer to any kind of land elevation. And the text does say all the elevated hills were covered with waters. But again, it's just simply saying elevated above the plain. Now, a lot of people reading the Bible, and I see this amongst skeptics who ridicule the text, say there's no way the ark came to rest on top of Mount Ararat. They're missing what the text says. It does not say that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, a 17,000-foot-high peak. It says it came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the mountains of Ararat encompasses a region of about 100,000 square miles. And if you go back into the ancient culture of the people of Armenia, they referred to their nation as the mountains of Ararat. So the entire region or nation of Armenia was referred to as the mountains of Ararat. The other thing is to note that Genesis 5 and 11 don't actually give you dates for Noah's flood. What do you see in Genesis 5 and 11? It's a genealogy. Genesis 5 gives you a genealogy from Adam to Noah, and what you have in Genesis 11 is a genealogy that goes from Noah down to Abraham. Each of them contains 10 names. But if you actually compare the genealogy of Genesis 11, what you see in Luke chapter 3, in Luke 3 you have 11 names going from Noah down to Abraham, whereas in Genesis 10 there's just 10 names. And if you look at all the biblical genealogies, every single genealogy in the Bible is incomplete. They all drop names out. And so a lot of people ridicule the account of Noah's flood because they look at the genealogies and they say, well, according to the Bible, this massive flood happened 5,000 years ago, maybe 5,300 years ago, and there's no scientific evidence to support that. And they're correct. There is no evidence to support a geographically widespread flood that happened just 5,000 to 5,500 years ago. But they're misunderstanding the genealogies. The flood did not happen 5,000 years ago. It actually says in the text it took an entire year for the flood waters to recede. And the text, as we've already looked at, tells us two of the major sources of water: torrential rain that lasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and a tectonic event that brought water up from the underground aquifers. But to explain the massive extent of the flood, you also would need a lot of melting snow and ice. It took a whole year for the flood waters to recede. Water, as you know, runs downhill. And so if you've got a lot of water on the land masses, you just wait a while and it runs out into the ocean. Wherever it takes a long time for a flood to recede, it's because you've got melting snow and ice replacing the water that flows out to the ocean. And there have been floods like that here in North America. The most famous one was one that happened in the Mississippi Valley, where the floodwaters were 50 feet above their normal level, and we literally had tens of thousands of square miles covered with water. It took 4 months for those floodwaters to recede. Reason why? There was a record snowfall on the Rocky Mountains, and then there was a hot spell where that snow was melting, and the melting snow, the waters from that, replaced the waters that were running out into the Gulf of Mexico. So that flood lasted 4 months. But to have a flood in the near Middle Eastern region lasting for a whole year, you would need a lot of snow and ice melting, which means that we have a date for Noah's flood sometime during the last ice age. So we're not talking 5,000 years ago or 5,500 years ago. We're talking at least 12,000 years ago and maybe as much as 120,000 years ago. That's the time epoch of the last glacial period, 120,000 years ago to 12,000 years ago. And you say, well, were there major melt events during the last ice age? Yes, there are over 40 major melt events. Can we identify one of them that we can say that's Noah's flood? No, we can't. So we don't have enough details on exactly what was happening during those melt events, but we do know there was over 40 major melt events at different times during the last ice age. Because often our picture of the ice age is one where, you know, over half of North America is covered with thousands of feet of ice, and, you know, most of Northern Europe and Siberia was covered with ice. Even parts of Australia, Tasmania, were covered with ice. And we get the impression that it was a permanent coverage of ice. The truth of the matter is, during the last ice age, the temperatures were going up and down by as much as 10 degrees centigrade, 18 degrees Fahrenheit, and therefore there was multiple melt events of ice and then multiple freezing events where the ice would melt and then there'd be another freezing event, and so the ice depth was going up and down like this. And so one of those 40 melt events I think, Noah's flood. Now, one of the reasons why we know that the genealogies don't give us an accurate date for Noah's flood is that there have been people who believe in a global recent flood for Noah, and they've used the genealogy in Genesis 11 to work backwards, starting with Abraham, they go back to Noah. And when they do that, the date they get, assuming that none of the generations have been dropped out, that it's a complete text, they come up with a date that Noah's flood happened, 2,458 BC, roughly, 4,500 years ago. But when they take, the genealogy going from Adam down to Noah in Genesis 5, they get a date of 2,348 years, or BC. The two dates disagree by 110 years. So based on the assumption that there's no gaps in the genealogies, you get a contradiction between what you derive from Genesis 5 and what you derive from Genesis 11. And you can go on the Answers in Genesis website. They actually state this, that, hey, we think the date is really recent, some around 2400 BC, but we get these two different dates. But they insist that the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 are exhaustively complete. By their own mathematics, that is not correct. they get a difference of 110 years. But I would argue that if you look at all the genealogies in the Bible, it's not just one or two names that are being dropped. A whole bunch of names are being dropped. I mean, for example, you see in Matthew, it gives a genealogy all the way from Adam up to Jesus. And you'll list a total of 42 names. But if you go into the book of Chronicles, which gives you a parallel genealogy, you get way more than 42 names. And we had a theologian on our staff at Reasons to Believe who loved to speak and teach on the genealogies. And her comment was, look at the names that are included, look at the names that are dropped. Each case, the names that are included and the names that are being dropped are making a theological point. And so if you look at the different genealogies, notice some of them only mention men. What we see in Genesis 5 and 11, no women are included, only men. But as you look in Chronicles and in Kings, you notice that in many cases it's mentioning the women. And in particular, it's mentioning not just righteous women, but very sinful women. So it mentions the harlot. Rahab, the harlot gets mentioned. Tamar gets mentioned, the one who seduced her father-in-law. So it's making the point, the gospel is for men and women. The gospel is for the righteous and the repentant wicked people. It's for everyone who desires to repent of their sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in particular, even when it talks about the sons of Israel, you think for sure every genealogy is going to mention all 12 of Jacob's sons. But if you look at the genealogies, you notice frequently Daniel is dropped. You say, how come Daniel is dropped? Well, when you read the book of Judges, you'll understand why several of those genealogies drop mention of the name of Daniel from the genealogy. And so the genealogies do not give us an accurate date. You say, what about this region, the mountains of Ararat? Well, I got a map here that basically shows you the extent of the mountains of Ararat. And so, as I mentioned, it's the name of the nation of Armenia. And today it's bracketed to the north by Russia, to the east by Iran, to the south by Iraq, and to the west by Turkey. So it's a rather large mountainous region, basically centered on Mount Ararat and Lake Van. And that little black dot I put on there, that's the ruins of the city of Nineveh. It's the world's first major metropolis. At the height of the kingdom of Assyria, Nineveh was by far the largest city in the world. And Nineveh is actually mentioned when you look at Genesis chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Genesis is post-flood. We got Noah and his family coming off the ark, and then they begin to have children. And it mentions six cities that are built in the Mesopotamian plain after the flood of Noah. And one of the cities that's mentioned as being built shortly after the flood is the city of Nineveh. I put it on this map basically to show you how close it is to the mountains of Ararat. In fact, there's a ridge of hills that's just 40 to 50 kilometers away from downtown Nineveh. And the reason I make that point is there's still a lot of literature today. I mean, how many of you ever heard about the search for Noah's Ark? Okay? I mean, the History Channel has had several specials on the search for Noah's Ark. And it's on a lot of the Christian TV networks also. What I've noticed about all the books written about finding Noah's Ark, the search for Noah's Ark, they're all on the high elevations of Mount Ararat. And yes, they have found wood there. But as I've read those accounts, the wood that they have found is a lot like the wood you'd expect when mountaineers are wanting to ascend a high glaciated peak. I don't know how many have ever been involved in trying to climb a high glaciated peak. Being raised in Canada, I had many friends I knew who actually did that. And the thing about climbing a high peak that's got glaciers all around it, You don't want to be on the high elevations of the peak anytime after 12 noon. Because what happens is you got the sun shining, some of the ice is melting, and there's a lot of ice in the cracks of the rock. And when you melt that ice, what happens is, or freezes, what happens during the afternoon is that you get the sun coming up, the clouds come, and so you got this ice melting and freezing, melting and freezing. Now, what does that do when you're on a mountain? It causes the rocks to crack and shatter. And so if you're trying to go up a high glaciated peak, you don't want to be there when the rocks are breaking apart and shattering. That's an easy way to fall and kill yourself. And now this was even known during the Roman times. So during the Roman Empire era, there were Romans who liked to climb these high glaciated peaks. But they quickly figured out, hey, if you want to do that and come back alive, what you do is you spend one day going from below the ice up to where you got basically an icy plateau before you go up the high peak. And what you do, you stop and you build a hut. And you spend the night in that hut. And so the tactic, and it may be going back to the ancient Greeks, we know at least it goes back to the Romans, where they would be going up as a team, up one of these peaks, and they'd be carrying wood with them on their back. And then they would build this little small hut on the glacier. They spend the night there, and then they get up early the next morning, like about 3 a.m., and they go up to the top of the peak before the sun gets up, and then as the sun is rising, they make a quick descent down, and they go back to the hut, spend the night there, and then they go off the mountain. Now, every book I've read on people claiming they have found Noah's Ark, or videos that I've seen on YouTube where they claim to find Noah's Ark, in every single case, at least based on my judgment, the wood that they found is not the wood from Noah's Ark. It's the wood of a climbing hut, probably the wood of a Roman climbing hut. You say, well, what about the dates? Because a lot of these books, they will claim, we've actually dated the wood, and it dates to be about 4,500 to 5,000 years old. That's right in line with the date for Noah's flood. It's got to be the wood from Noah's Ark. Well, if you read the fine print, what you discover is they say, yes, it dates to be about 5,000 years old. And so what's the error bar in that? The error bar is plus or minus 5,000 years. It's not a carbon-14 date. They use a coal formation date to come up with 5,000 plus or minus 5,000 years ago. And moreover, the wood that they have found is suitable for building a climbing hut. The wood that they found is not at all suitable to building a huge wooden vessel that would be seaworthy for a whole year. You need, in fact, we're going to spend some time looking. What kind of wood was this gopher wood? We know for certain it can't be any kind of timber that has a tensile strength that's as strong as oak or weaker. You cannot build a boat that big out of oak. It's got to be built out of a stronger wood. And the, quote, pieces of wood they have found on Mount Ararat, they're not the right kind of a wood. Moreover, I put Nineveh on this map to make a point. Given that the ark was made out of gopher wood, a wood that has a tensile strength so strong that you could build a boat 450 to 500 feet long and it would remain seaworthy for an entire year, this wood would be way too valuable to leave lying around. And so what did the post-flood people do? They dismantled the ark and took the wood from the ark to build the six cities of the plain. And the nearest one to the mountains of Ararat would be Nineveh. So I think the best place to find the remains of the Noah's Ark would be in the ruins of Nineveh. Now, ancient Nineveh was burnt to the ground several times. So what we're really looking at are the ashes of the wood of Noah's Ark. And you're not going to be able to identify it. It's all you're going to know is that it's ashes. So do not donate any money to the search for Noah's Ark. especially since the text tells us it's not on Mount Ararat, it's on the mountains of Ararat. Another reason why I put Nineveh on this map, the lowest foothills of Ararat are literally just walking distance from Nineveh. Just north of Nineveh, you got a ridge of hills, and those are the farthest south hills of the mountains of Ararat. And that may be where the ark came to rest. Now we get more details in Genesis chapter 8. It tells us that 7.5 months after the flood began, Noah could actually see the hills and mountains on the horizon. So the flood has now been receding for several months. He's on top of the ark, and he can actually see the tops of the distant hills. That's Genesis 8:5. What we see is that 40 days later, Noah sent out a raven and a dove. Neither of them could find any dry ground, and so both the dove and the raven came back to Noah on the ark. But it says this in Genesis 8:9 about the dove. It talks about the dove flying over the waters, and what it says in the text, in the context of the dove, quote, there was water over all the surface of the earth, which means from the dove's perspective, all the dove could see is water from one horizon to the other, so the dove returned to Noah. But Noah could see the distant hills. Well, here's the difference. The ark is 45 feet high. And so I believe that what that Genesis 8:5 is saying, we have Noah on the highest part of the ark, and he can see the distant hills. But the dove that he sent out was flying probably maybe 20 feet over the waters, and from that elevation, all the dove could see was water from one horizon to the other. And you say, would 25 feet make that much of a difference? It makes an enormous difference. And you can do that experiment. You know, go into your backyard and put up a 12-foot-high step ladder, get on top of the step ladder, and see how much farther you can see than if you are at the bottom of the step ladder. Even 12 feet makes an enormous difference. And hey, if you want a fun exercise between now and next Sunday, how about if I have one of you calculate how much farther you can see if you're 25 feet higher up than someone else who's looking? And tell me, how many miles farther away can you see? I think it'll astound you just how many more miles you can see, even with just 25 feet of extra elevation. Okay, so Noah could see the distant hills. The dove could not see the distant hills. But the interesting thing about Genesis 8:5, it's the same phraseology that you see in Genesis 7:19, which is the big proof text that people will give you that the flood of Noah had to be globally extensive. What does it say in Genesis 7:19? It says, all the hills slash mountains were covered with water to a depth of 15 cubits. And people have interpreted that, well, that means Mount Everest was covered by 22 feet of water. But it's the same phrase that you see in Genesis 8:9, which you see in Genesis 7:19, water covered the whole surface of the earth. Well, it's the whole surface from the perspective of Noah on top of the ark. Noah on top of the ark could only see water from one horizon to the other. So the fact that we have the identical phraseology in Genesis 8:9 that you have in Genesis 7:19 means that Genesis 7:19 is not a proof text that the flood was globally extensive, or that Mount Everest and all the Himalayas and the Andes were covered with water to a depth of 22 feet. And then we move on, and it says, 7 days later, Noah sent out the dove again. So the first trip of the dove only saw water from one horizon to the other, came back to Noah and the ark. 7 days later, Noah sends out the dove again. It comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf in its beak, which means the floodwaters had receded enough that we actually have olive leaves growing on the trees that were previously submerged. Now, this also tells us something about the devastation of the flood. The flood of Noah was not so devastating that it wiped out all vegetation on the face of the earth. because we have this freshly plucked olive leaf being able to be plucked by the dove, just a year after the flood. And then we note that, 7 more days, God, Noah sends out the dove again. This time, the dove doesn't even come back to him. So, first time out, all he saw was water. Second time out, found an olive leaf. Third time out, found enough food where it says, I don't have to go back to the ark. And so, the dove was gone. And then 375 to 377 days after the flood began, Noah removed the ark's covering. Notice there is a window, the full length of the ark. It was covered. He removes that covering. He sees that the entire surface of the ground from his viewpoint on top of the ark is dry. He not only can see the tops of the hills, he can see the ground at the bottom of the hills, and it's all dry. And it says, on that very same day, God told Noah to come out of the ark, to bring his family out of the ark and all the animals with him. So Noah and his entire family and all of the animals came out of the ark, and we can presume that Noah also brought out all the implements and tools they needed to relaunch civilization. We get that from Genesis chapter 9, because we notice that shortly after the flood, we got Noah and his family building homes, and they plant a vineyard, and they're actually having agricultural industry relaunch very quickly after the flood. That's all in Genesis chapter 9. And the first thing Noah did when he came out of the ark was that he built an altar to the Lord. So again, he must have had tools and implements because he was able to build an altar to the Lord. And then he offered some of the clean animals as sacrifices. Again, you can recall that when Noah took the animals on board the ark, for some, there were 14 animals he brought on, others just 2. The clean animals is where God says, bring 7 pairs, 7 females and 7 males. Why? Because you're going to need these animals to relaunch civilization, and yes, you're going to need some of them for the animal sacrifices. And through the sacrifices, Noah expressed gratitude to God for keeping him and his family alive and safe through the massive devastation of the flood. Okay, so that wraps up a multi-week survey of what the Bible says about the flood and what it doesn't say about the flood. What I'd like to launch into now is the observation, not just by Bible scholars, but by skeptics of the Bible, that there seems to be a flood story in every ancient culture of the world. So we have these ubiquitous flood stories. And so this is what causes people to think, well, something like what we see in the Bible must have happened, because in every ancient culture of the world, we see that they have a story that's similar in many respects to what we see in the book of Genesis. And so the author, Johann Rehm, in his book, that's the German, it's in German, but the English translation of his title, The Flood in Legend and Science, was published in 1925. But what Johann Rehm was able to do was to demonstrate that there are 300 distinct legends in the ancient cultures of the world in which all but a few people are wiped out by a flood. So, 300 different flood legends and stories in the different ancient cultures of the world. Now they say, well, what I think is historically significant about this, this is way more than the creation stories. Most ancient cultures also have a story about creation, where the universe came from, where the earth came from, where the animals came from, where humans came from. But what's interesting is you have way more flood stories than you got creation stories. There are about 100 to 120 ancient creation stories, or creation stories in the ancient cultures of the world. Here we have Johann Rehm just saying 300 distinct legends in which all but a few people are wiped out by a flood. And then we also see in the writings of Nick Liguori in his book, Echoes of Ararat. He says, hey, if all we do is go through the different native peoples of North and South America, just in North and South America, amongst the native tribes there, you can count over 300 distinct flood stories. So he's basically saying what we see in the Johann Rheem is an underestimate. He said 300 worldwide. We actually can come up with 300 in North and South America. And North and South America is a long ways from the near Middle East and Eastern Africa. But even just in North and South America, you can count 300 distinct stories. That's in the book Echoes of Ararat, published in 2021. And then two leaders of those people who take a young earth perspective and believe in a global flood, Dwayne Gish and John Morris, the past president of the Institute for Creation Research, they said, even if we just limit it to written stories, in the ancient cultures of the world, 270 distinct legends in the written literature of ancient peoples. And this pervasiveness of flood stories has been noted throughout the past 2,000 years of the Christian church. So it's not only recently that archaeologists and missionaries have been able to dig up all these stories. This has been known literally for the past 2,000 years. I'm a little bit beyond my time, so next week we'll actually get into these stories. And what, even Josephus, famous Jewish theologian of the first century AD, he commented on all these flood stories. So we're actually going to be looking at historians, Christian and non-Christian, throughout the past 2,000 years, who've made note of how ubiquitous these stories are. And you say, well, how does a skeptic respond to this? Skeptics respond to this by saying, well, floods happen everywhere. And so all these ancient peoples are basically writing about some flood that happened during their history. And hey, almost every ancient people group has had some kind of devastating flood. I mean, floods even happen here in Southern California, right? So they say they're all responding to different floods at different times. What we're going to look at next week is we're actually going to look at what these 300 to 400 different flood stories share in common. And what we're going to realize is, hey, they're all saying the same thing. It can't be a reference to hundreds of different floods that happen at different times. How can you possibly account for how similar all these flood stories are? And we're also going to note that, yes, some of the stories are distorted, but the distortions are proportional to the passage in time from Noah's flood and proportional to the distance from the Near and Middle East. So, for example, the stories in North and South America are more distorted than the stories you get out of the ancient Near and Middle East. So that'll be a topic for next week. I'll actually show you a table of the common elements, but it's basically demonstrating you can't get rid of this historical fact by simply saying all these different people groups are responding to different local floods that happen at different times. And moreover, even people live in desert regions where it never floods. They too have flood legends that are remarkably similar to all the other legends that are out there. So that'll be next week. And as always, we take questions after our Paradoxes class, and we alternate between people who are here in person and people who are participating with us virtually through the web. And hey, if you've got friends that can't make it here at 12:15, they're welcome to participate simply by going to paradoxes.org. By the way, every Saturday I give a link to the Paradoxes class on my Facebook and X pages. And I actually announced the topic that we're going to be talking about. So last week when I wasn't here, I announced who is going to be speaking and what the topic was, and that also helps our virtual participation. And incidentally, the people participate virtually, they're literally all over the world. So you get to hear questions and comments from people that live in other continents as well. Why don't we begin with an online question?
Yeah, and you're right, Hugh. Somebody just signed on from Bulgaria. So very cool. Mike Mayfield has a question. He says, is it possible that the flood destroyed only the humans contaminated by the sons of God in Genesis 6:2 and not the whole human race?
Yes, that's an interesting response where people say, well, it wasn't all of humanity that was wiped out. Basically, we see in Genesis 6:2 and 6:4, it talks about how the sons of God came to the daughters of men and had children by them, and how these children, the Raphaim, the Nephilim, were incredibly wicked people, and that one purpose of the flood was to wipe out those people, and maybe the women and the sons of God along with them, but not all of humanity. Well, we're actually going to be looking at what the text says, is that we're not talking a minor flood that wiped out maybe a few hundred to a few thousand individuals. Because you actually read what the Bible says about the sons of God and the Nephilim that came about as a result of women having children with these sons of God, is there wasn't that many of them. They were rare amongst the human species. There was only a few of these Nephilim. And yes, the flood wiped out all the Nephilim that were on the face of the earth at that time. That's Genesis 6:2. Genesis 6:4 says, after the flood, the sons of God came again and impregnated the daughters of men and gave rise to the Nephilim. So we've got two generations of Nephilim, pre-flood and post-flood. But in both cases, God took action to wipe out these wicked Nephilim. And so the flood wiped out the first generation. And then we see, as you read on in the Bible, we have Moses and the Jews coming out of the Exodus from Egypt. They encounter the Nephilim. They have battles where they kill the Nephilim. And the last of the Nephilim were wiped out by David's mighty men. David himself wiped out one of the Nephilim. Goliath was part of the Nephilim. So David killed one of them, but his mighty men killed the last of the Nephilim. Now, I say that because there are Christians on radio and TV claiming the Nephilim are still here. Well, if you read what this says in the Bible, they're incredibly tall. The shortest one is 9 feet 9 inches tall. How many of you have ever met anybody that's 10 feet tall or taller? Okay, none of us have. And also, the Bible tells us that these individuals had birth defects, 6 fingers and 6 toes. And it doesn't ever mention any women. They're all male. And so, incredibly evil, but also very powerful in battle. And the thing we notice about ordinary humans, the taller you get, the less mobile you become. And no human that's more than 8 feet tall has any mobility to be able to fight in battle, but these Nephilim did. And so, and when you read about the flood, it talks about it being universal. All humans were wiped out, except for those on board the ark. All the animals owned by humans were wiped out, except for those on board the ark. The words all and every show up 30 times in Genesis 7 and 8. So the fact that the Bible repeats that this is something that literally impacted every human on the face of the earth and all our animals except for those on board the ark makes it difficult to interpret what the Bible is saying, that only some humans were wiped out, not all humans. So I would argue that's not going to work. Okay, let's take a question from someone here in person.
Okay, I'm not going to ask the question I was originally going to ask. I'll ask about Goliath. Was some people have said that Goliath was one of these Nephilim.
Yes.
And I've also heard that Goliath is a symbolic of Satan, too. So can you comment on that, please?
Yes. No, most Bible scholars, in fact, I don't know of any Bible scholar who would not agree that Goliath was one of the Nephilim. And as far as him being a symbol of Satan, all of the Nephilim were incredibly evil. But at the time of David, Goliath was not alone. What we notice is that David's mighty men killed four of the brothers of Goliath. So evidently in the family in which Goliath was born, there were five Nephilim. He and his four brothers were all part of the Nephilim. The brothers were referred to as being the Raphaim, another term for the Nephilim. So, Goliath was not alone. There were a lot of them, but by the time David's mighty men were done, the last of the Nephilim had been killed. As you read Samuel and Kings, what you notice is that it actually describes several encounters between David's mighty men and the Nephilim, and how in each case the giant was killed by one of those individuals. But there's something superhuman about the Nephilim, because we have them described as being 9'9" is the shortest one mentioned in the Bible. Say, what's the tallest one mentioned? Well, we have a king who was a Nephilim over one of the kingdoms on the east side of Jordan. And he's described as having a bed that was made out of iron because of how big and heavy he was. It had to be made out of iron, and how the bed was a minimum of 13 feet long and a minimum of 7 feet wide. So evidently, he was much bigger than Goliath. And yet these individuals were able to go into battle, and talks about how they were mighty heroes in battle. And so with Goliath, we're told, he went into battle with a minimum of 100 pounds, maybe as much as 250 pounds, of armor and weaponry. So this is not something that a mere human could possibly pull off. I mean, you see this in the NBA. The players that are more than 7 feet tall are nowhere near as mobile as those that are 6 feet tall. And so there's a reason why the guards tend to be 6 feet to 6 foot six, because they need to be highly mobile and fast, whereas the centers, you want them to take the ball and put it in the basket so you can afford to have them be 7 feet, 7 foot four. In fact, I think there's one fellow who's just joined the NBA who's 7 foot six. So, however, you notice that in the NBA, the really tall basketball players, they don't last as long. Their bodies wear out. And they don't move as fast, but basketball is a sport where your possibility of getting a basket goes up with the square of your height. And so being 7.5 feet tall means you don't even have to jump. You just grab the ball and put it in the basket. So whereas the rest of us have to jump, right? And we got to jump really high in order to get it into that basket. So, yeah, next question.
We have another online question, Hugh, from David Jinko. He says, do you find skeptics sometimes turn to faith in Christ even when they have a lot of unanswered questions?
Yes. I noticed our pastor this morning in the sermon talked about skeptics. And what I notice as I read the Bible is that a skeptic is someone who disbelieves, but they don't see that there's enough evidence. Contrasted with a cynic who won't believe no matter how much evidence you give him. And so I believe in reading the Bible that God loves the skeptics, but he's not that happy with the cynics. And so what we need to do is provide them with the evidence. And yes, we've even seen people come here in the class that join the class as atheists. They're very skeptical. They don't think there's the evidence. But when they see some evidence, they begin to move. And let's face it, none of us has absolute proof for what the Bible is saying, or absolute proof that there really was a Jesus, or absolute proof there was a God that created the universe. That's because we're human. We don't have absolute proof for anything. I can't give you absolute proof that I exist. And I don't have absolute proof that any of you exist. You might all be mirages here. And maybe all of you are just sophisticated three-dimensional holograms that are deceiving me. But I've done enough experiments and observations in this class to realize that is highly unlikely. There's a much higher probability that you're real physical human beings. But I only have practical proof that that is true. And yes, what we've noticed here even in the class is we'll see atheists come here, they get to hear some evidence, and they say, I've heard enough evidence. I'm ready to turn my life over to Jesus Christ. And I think that's true to all of us in some degree. Some of us need more evidence before we make a move. Some of them say, hey, I got enough. That's sufficient for me. And then when you do become a follower of Jesus Christ, you still keep pursuing the evidence. I mean, every Christian I know wants to develop a stronger case for their faith, and that's done through accumulating more and more evidence. And I think that's the power of Christianity. The more you study it, the more evidence you accumulate that it indeed is true. But does it ever end? Well, we're going to have eternity in the new creation to try to learn everything that God wants us to learn. But I think that's why we have to spend eternity in the new creation. It's going to take us that long to learn everything that God wants us to learn. And incidentally, the learning process is fun. I think that's the reason why a lot of you come here to the Paradoxus class. It's fun to learn this stuff, to dialogue and debate one another. And so I'd encourage you, if you're skeptical of anything you hear, by all means, engage some of your friends in a friendly debate over the issue and see if that can help you learn more. Okay, next question.
Quick comment and then a question. You talked about doves, and I just want to assure people that the when I read this passage here about doves, that that's normal behavior for doves. I raised doves, and the reason that the dove didn't fly high, doves love to take baths. If there's water available, they'll take a bath. My bath birds will take a bath every day. So if that poor dove was cooped up in the ark for a year, the first thing it was going to do was look for a place to take a bath. And then the reason it was flying around is doves are not water birds, so it cannot just land and take a bath anywhere, not like a seagull or something, because its wings would get wet and it would die. So it was looking for something to land on to take a bath, which is why it was flying low as opposed to flying high. And then it's very interesting about carrying the olive branch. So my two doves, they love to carry things in their mouth. If a feather falls off, they'll carry their feather around. Or if I put grass in their cage, they'll carry the grass around. So both those behaviors of flying low and carrying the olive dove are perfectly natural behaviors for a dove. It's nothing supernatural. So that's my comment. My question, obviously, as you touched on about how Nineveh was right below the mountains of Ararat. Do you see that the cradle of civilization, which is happened in the Mesopotamia Valley, so if you're not familiar with that term, it's about writing was started in the Mesopotamia Valley, the wheel, all kind of culture, domestication of animals and plants, everything we associate with cities and culture, all originated from the Mesopotamia Valley. Do you see that as evidence of the flood and the ark coming to the foothills of the mountains of Ararat?
Yeah, good point. First of all, thank you for your comment about doves. And those of you who have been part of the Paradoxes class for a while can recall where Dave would actually bring some of those doves here to class and demonstrate how they behave and how it fits what the Bible says about doves. So thank you about that. I've had pet birds myself, and yeah, they really love baths. I remember this one parrot I had. We just got him, and as soon as I ran the tap, that parrot went crazy, screaming at me. And it's like, well, maybe it's thirsty. So I gave him a little bit of water. And it was still screaming at me. Then I put a little bowl of water, and he took a bath in the bowl of water. So he knew how to communicate what he wanted. But yeah, it's kind of what you experience. They really want a bath every day, and they seem to really enjoy that, especially if the water is nice and warm, so in just the right depth. But your second comment about these villages and cities, I actually have a few paragraphs in Navigating Genesis, and there'll be a lot more in the book I got coming out, about how archaeologists have been to Mesopotamia and the Persian Gulf and have documented that the oldest villages in the world that we have any knowledge about are in that region. And what you see is around the edge of the Persian Gulf is where the most ancient ones are. You do see also really old ones in Mesopotamia, but the oldest seem to be at the rim of the Persian Gulf. And it was a German archaeologist who noted that the oldest of these villages are right at sea level. And then you actually see that there's evidence that as the sea levels rose, they moved their villages to higher elevation. And he actually made a comment. I'm not sure whether he's a Christian or not, but he made a comment. This seems consistent with what we see in the book of Genesis on Noah's flood. Because of the flood happened during the last ice age, he agrees with me on that. He says what you're going to see is sea levels rising by 390 feet. And so people, when they see the sea level rising, are going to keep moving their villages up to higher and higher elevations. And he actually concluded the paper by saying, maybe we should send some scuba divers into the Persian Gulf and see if we can find remains of villages below the current sea level. But he ended the paper by saying, if we give any credence to what the Bible says about Noah's flood, it's going to be a waste of time. Because the turbulence of the recovery from Noah's flood is such that those villages will be ruined to a point that we're not going to be able to discover them. But he says, hey, above current sea level, we do see this evidence that the villages were being built at higher and higher elevations. And therefore, he says, maybe there's something to this story we see in Genesis about Noah's flood. But yes, Dave, you're correct. The oldest places where we see villages and cities is in the Persian Gulf area and Mesopotamia. Then it spreads out to other cities of the world and other regions of the world. And this actually supports what we see in Genesis 11. Post-flood, God explains to Noah, look, Adam did not multiply and fill the earth. And God repeats twice to Noah the command, okay, now that the flood is over, your descendants must multiply and fill the earth. But we see in Genesis 11, humanity was in rebellion against God's command, basically saying, we're going to build a city and a tower, we're going to maintain one language, so we will not be dispersed over the whole surface of the earth. Will be one people in one region. So we're going to be studying that and basically look at why God scattered humanity out of the Persian Gulf, Mesopotamian region into all the regions of the world and why he confused the languages. I basically look at it as antitrust legislation. We all know what happens when one company gets control over a product. In fact, I was just reading in the news this past week that our government's going to go after Google, because Google has a 90% monopoly on search engines on the internet, and they want that broken up so there'll be competition. Because what we notice is when one corporation gets almost complete control over the product, what do? They raise the price of the product and they lower the quality of the product to oppress the customer. And so likewise, God is aware, if we got one nation and one government ruling over all the peoples of the world, that government will basically oppress the population. And the way you combat that, multiple nations that have to compete with one another for citizens. And so we see in Genesis 11, God actually established nations all over the world and gave them natural geographical borders so that the weak nations can be independent in the face of strong nations, basically assuring that there'd be mountain ranges and rivers and oceans and seas that would have a barrier that would make it difficult for a strong nation to overcome a weak nation, and giving them different languages. I mean, it's hard to unify people if they're all speaking different languages, which I'll just say this. There's a new technology that's coming. Actually, it's been around for a while, but there's been major upgrades where you're going to be able to take your smartphone and with a downloaded app, you'll be able to communicate in real time to anyone in the world, regardless of what language they're speaking. And it's not going to be like today where you say maybe a paragraph and 5 minutes later, the computer translates it into the language. It'll actually do it in real time so that you won't even notice that you're speaking to somebody with a different language. They'll speak to you and all you're going to hear is English. You're not going to hear their native tongue. You speak to them, they're not going to hear English. All they're going to hear is their native tongue. It'll be like two of us speaking to one another in real time where we both have the same language. That technology is going to be available probably in less than 2 years. And I actually got to see a demonstration of that when I went to Japan, where I was with a student on the airplane, and he pulled out his smartphone and said, you know, he didn't know any English, I didn't know Japanese. I know a few words of Japanese, but only a few. He knew a few words of English, but only a few. He would speak into his phone, put the phone towards me, and I would wait maybe a few seconds and would translate it in English. And then I would do the same thing. And so we had a conversation on the airplane for a few hours. But the new technology, it'll be able to do it in such a way you won't even have any delay. It'll all be real-time conversation. And the Bible does actually say a time will come when all the nations of the world will become one nation, with one government ruling over the nation. And hey, if we're all speaking the same language, that could actually happen. And what does the Bible tell us? We're going to see oppression of the citizens, just like we saw in Genesis chapter 11. Okay, next question.
Robert Gibson says, a lot of RTB's messages, like the Noah's flood and climate change, are hot-button issues. How do we respond to people who are showing signs of cognitive dissonance when we are preparing the case or presenting the case for RTB's message, on, especially on some of those hot-button issues?
Yeah, great question. And, you know, this class has been around now for 50 years. Just this past October was the 50th anniversary of the Paradoxes class. And I remember 50 years ago, you know, the staff here at the church said, hey, we want you to launch a class. And I said, well, if we're going to launch a new class, why don't we make it a class where we talk about the hard passages of Christianity, the hard passages of the Bible? And so they said, what are you going to call it? So let's call it Paradoxes. We're not going to deal with the easy-to-understand stuff. We're going to talk about the stuff that's challenging, the stuff that people think is controversial, that people suspect is not even true. And so that's been the 50-year history of the Paradoxes class. And how do you get through to people who say, you know, this stuff is controversial, why are you talking about it? Well, one reason we pick the paradoxical and controversial features of Christianity, those are subjects that typically will attract the attention of people who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ. You're going to be hearing from Joey Versace in February. And I said for over a decade, he was a minister in a church where his job description is, we want you to reach out to non-Christians who are not seeking the truth. And how do you get the attention of those people? You get their attention with something that's paradoxical or controversial. And so how do you get them through that? It's the way you present it. You know, so we purposely, you can talk about controversies and paradoxes in a way that's not confrontational. And so simply vilifying the people who disagree with you is not a good way to go. And so this Paradoxes class has been founded on four character attributes. We want to be gentle and respectful to people who disagree with us. We want to be bold about addressing subjects that other people think is too hot to handle, but we want to do it in a way that's humble. Humility, courage, gentleness, and respect. And that's something I'm trying to encourage everyone here in the class in person and those that are participating virtually to emulate to the best degree possible. Okay.
I'll ask you a question myself, Hugh. You tell us we should be good skeptics, so I want to challenge you with something. Okay, depending on how long ago the flood was and the number of names in some of those genealogies, it's possible that on the average, there's only like one name per 1,000 years. That seems a real stretch to me. Is it really possible that an oral culture could carry on traditions verbally, orally, for thousands of years?
Okay, good question. The genealogies in the Bible, all scholars agree that none of them are exhaustively complete. But how complete are they? And we're going to have a very early date for Noah's flood. Is it really realistic to say that the genealogies in the Bible are only picking up one generation out of 1,000? And I would kind of agree with you. 1 out of 1,000 seems like a real stretch. 1 out of 10, maybe not. Maybe even 1 out of 50, maybe not. So, and that kind of gets you through the whole time scale of the last ice age, 12,000 to 120,000 years ago. To push it back, as some Christians are trying to do, to accommodate the Neanderthals and the Denisovans, which means they're trying to push the first human back 1 million years ago, and Noah back about 500,000 years ago, I would argue that's rather challenging to fit with the genealogies. But to answer your question, okay, let's look at each genealogy and try to figure, okay, what is the basis for omitting the names? What is the basis for including the names? And one reason why I think the Genesis 5 genealogy may have a huge number of missing names, whereas not so many when we read 1 Chronicles, is I think the purpose, what we see in Genesis 5, and this is speculative to some degree, but notice, when we look at the pre-flood peoples, they had the potential to populate very quickly and fill the earth. I think I even mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that if we're just very conservative at how many children each human couple would have, that by the time Adam is 700 years old, there'd be billions of people on the face of the earth. And clearly that did not happen. And the reason it didn't happen is because of how incredibly wicked these pre-flood peoples were. And the fact that it uses the word Hamas to describe their wickedness, the Hebrew word Hamas, which is a noun that's used to describe people whose only intent is to do physical harm and injury and murder to their fellow man. And so, is it possible we see in Genesis 5 is a genealogy that's listing the very few patriarchs that did not die by being murdered by their fellow man? And the murder rate is, say, 95 to 98%. Maybe there could be a lot of years between Adam and between Noah, if indeed that's the intent of the Genesis 5 genealogy, is to limit it to those few patriarchs that died a natural death and were not killed by being murdered by their fellow man. But I would argue every genealogy needs to be examined in a context. What is the purpose for the names that are being mentioned in Genesis 11? And what about Chronicles? What about Luke? What about Matthew? Each genealogy needs to be examined to figure out. But I would argue a factor of 10, so only one name in 10 is being included, is certainly within reason. Even 1 in 100 is within reason. 1 in 1,000, I would agree, is a stretch. That seems to be too much. So a few tens of thousands of years ago is not a problem. 1 million years ago, I'd argue, is.
Very good. Well, if nobody comes up behind me, I'm going to keep asking questions myself. You got another question, Doug?
Well, you're in front of me.
So. Okay. I've always heard you say, and you said it earlier today, that one of the possible sources, well, the Bible says that one of the sources of the water that was part of the flood was the aquifers underneath in the ground coming up. Are there any natural processes that we know of today? Does that ever happen? Do we ever see the water from aquifers coming up to the surface?
Well, I mean, you spend quite a bit of time in Montana, I understand. You've probably been to Yellowstone, and that's the place where tectonic activity is bringing up water from underground aquifers. Now, if we're talking about bringing up a huge amount of water from an underground aquifer, you would need to have a really big aquifer. The aquifer under Montana isn't that big, but there's an enormous aquifer that's under the Persian Gulf, and also a very large one that's under the Mesopotamian Plain. And that's a tectonically active region. So a major tectonic event indeed could bring up a huge amount of water from the aquifers underneath the Persian Gulf and Mesopotamia. And there are big water aquifers all over the Near and the Middle East, but those are the two biggest ones. So in that sense, I think it perfectly fits what we see in Genesis that would happen. And I like what you said, Ross, about skeptics. And we keep talking about having a skeptics forum here in the class. So we need to organize that. We used to, you know, one of the traditions of the paradoxes class is about three times a year, we would have a special paradoxes class where there would be no talk. It would be 100% people coming to the microphone and asking questions. And we would encourage people, invite all of your skeptical friends to come and ask their questions. We want to hear from Christian skeptics. We want to hear from agnostic skeptics. We want to hear from atheistic skeptics. We've had Muslims and Buddhists come and ask questions. So hopefully we'll get one of those organized sometime in the future. You say, well, are there any rules with these skeptics forums? Yeah, we have one rule. No softball questions. We only want hardball questions. So hopefully we can get a skeptics forum organized shortly.
I have just a question regarding when you were talking about the region of Ararat, and Nineveh was located relatively close to that. There's also that archaeological site in Turkey called Göbekli Tepe or something like that, which is about 9,500 years old. Where is it in relationship to the region of Ararat?
Well, I do comment about Göbekli in the new book that's coming out, and basically saying, yes, it is one of the early cities, but it's too late to tie into Noah's flood. I'm going to be basically talking about Genesis 10 and 11, where it talks about post-flood, God scattering humanity into all the different regions of the world. And one reason why I delayed bringing the book out, only within the last year has scientific researchers been able to affirm that indeed what the Bible says in Genesis 11 really did happen. That there was this very aggressive scattering of humanity out of the Near and Middle East and Eastern Africa into the entirety of the African continent, all of Europe, all of Asia, including all the islands, Japan, Philippines, Borneo, etc., including even Australia and Tasmania and New Guinea. Interesting thing is, all those dates from when that happened are the same. And they're all done with carbon-14 dating. But it basically demonstrates, hey, given that we have very strong scientific evidence for this rapid, aggressive migration and colonization that happened over the entirety of Europe, Africa, and Asia, Noah's flood would have to predate that, which means we're looking at a flood of Noah that would be previous to the dates we have established for that scattering. Those dates range from 43 to 49,000 years ago. So we're probably looking at a date for Noah's flood that's previous to 50,000 years ago. And so that would relieve the difficulties that you suggest. It also takes care of the genetic challenges that skeptics bring up, because geneticists have been saying there's no way that the entire human population can be descended from eight people if those eight people lived only 5,000 years ago. They're right. We can't do it in just 5,000 years. But 50,000, no problem. 80,000, no problem. So there is no genetic challenge if we get an early enough date for Noah's flood.
Well, this is great, Hugh. We got a couple of responses on here to my question, so I want to read them. SlamRN says, we know the Aboriginal Australians have oral traditions which stretch back 12,000 years. They can recall correctly through those traditions astronomical and geological events. And then Tom Longo says, as a historian, I can tell you that oral traditions are more stable and reliable than written ones.
Yeah, very good points. That's something I do address in the book that's coming out. And for that matter, Job is a book that was composed before Hebrew became a written language. So it was preserved orally. And the problem is skeptics today say there's no way that an oral account could be well preserved. Well, if you've got a culture where there's no written language, they have just as strong a motivation to preserve their history as we who have a written language. We write it down. What do? They memorize it word for word. And people today say, well, there's no way you can memorize, say, 40,000 words word for word. Nobody today can do it because nobody has the motivation to do it. But if you don't have a written language, memorizing 40,000 words is not a big deal. You do it if you have to. And years ago in the class, somebody raised that challenge. There's no way that the book of Job could have been orally preserved. But there was another member of the class says, you know what? I'm going to come back next week and I'll recite for you the entire book of Romans. You know, not quite as long as the book of Job, but Romans is, what, 16 chapters. So he says, hey, even this is in the 20th century. Class has been around, after all, for 50 years. Maybe we can't do it in the 21st century. But hey, if someone in the 20th century can memorize a book of Romans word for word in a few days, I don't think there's any problem with ancients being able to do that. In fact, I speculated in my book on Job, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, that it's possible that Elihu, the young man you don't hear about in Job until chapter 32, maybe he was being commissioned to memorize the debate between Noah and his three friends. You say, is it actually possible that you can memorize a dialogue that's happening in real time? I don't think anybody in the 21st century can pull it off, but I have no doubt that Elihu would be capable of actually doing that very thing. So yeah, I do agree. Just because it's oral doesn't mean it's not accurate, given the motivation that we humans have to preserve things word for word. It can be done.
Thank you, Hugh. Frank McInnes says, isn't all DNA a subset of South African DNA?
Well, what we see in South Africa is that's the region of the world where we got the greatest DNA diversity. That doesn't prove that our DNA came from someone in South Africa. What it does prove is that in parts of South Africa, you look at the different people groups, and what you see there is the greatest DNA diversity. And that's the basis for people speculating, maybe that's where the Garden of Eden was. Maybe that's where the flood happened. But just the fact that you've got the greatest DNA diversity in that location doesn't mean that that is the exact location. Now, it does mean that it's relatively close, that it'll have to either be in South Africa or some region that's easy to get to South Africa fairly quickly. And that's why I'm going to have in the new book the fact that we can document during the last ice age, there were repeated episodes where there was very easy migration routes from the Persian Gulf area into Eastern and Southern Africa. So in that sense, I'm not at all surprised we have that diversity. And I think when I visited, I've been to South Africa 3 times, and I remember talking to Bantus and Zulus, and they were sharing with me the greatest DNA distinction amongst people groups on planet Earth is between Bantus and Zulus, and yet they live right next to one another. But the reason why you have that very distinct DNA diversity, the Zulus and the Bantus for millennia did not get along. And so no Zulu would marry a Bantu. No Bantu would marry a Zulu. And so they preserved their genetic diversity. Whereas, for example, in Europe and here in the United States, there isn't the cultural taboos of marrying people that are not directly in your particular clan. And so our genetic diversity is much less than what you see there. That also is the reason why that we should argue, hey, there is no genetic basis for racism, because the Bantus are black, the Zulus are black, yet they have greater genetic diversity between the two of them than either of them have with Caucasians or with people of Oriental descent. So, and that's what you see throughout Africa. They've had a long cultural history of only marrying within their tribe. In fact, that was a thing that shocked Livingstone, the missionary, when he went to the jungles of Africa. He noticed that there was a tribe of people living there that had a height of 3 to 3.5 feet, and they were right next to a tribe where everybody was over 7 feet tall. It's like they live very close together, radically different in their height, but the reason that got preserved, nobody within the tribe that were 3 to 3.5 feet tall would ever have any of their children marry someone in the tribe where they were 7 feet tall.
Hi. From past discussions and what you even said today is that Adam probably came into existence maybe time frame of 50,000 years ago to 100,000, something like that. That is the, my understanding is that would be the, if we had to guess when Adam first lived, that within that time frame. And we also know that the evidence that people have been gathering from fossils in Africa that man spread out to the left, Africa spread out to the world about that time. So my question is, okay, so the secular evidence is that man left Africa to the other parts of the world. And what I'm trying to get at here is, then we talk about chapter 11, that's also God scattering the peoples of the world. So what my question is, can we draw some correspondence to that? Okay, that's part of my question. And then the other part is that if there is some correspondence to that, then we also have to look at the time of Noah, which precedes that. Time of Noah precedes this dispersion of people. So those are some time elements that I'd like you to comment on.
Right. And I think the best answer to that is we really don't know. I have an article at reasons.org on human origins dating, basically making the point that from a scientific perspective, we don't have accurate dates for the origin of humanity, and only recently have we had accurate dates for the scattering of humanity. And yes, we have what's called the out of Africa hypothesis in the scientific literature, but as I've already stated, based on genetics alone, we can't establish the location of the origin of humanity or the location of Noah and his family as they came off the boat to anything greater than, say, about a plus or minus 3,000 kilometer radius. So you got a big error bar on location that you can get from genetics, and some say it's 5,000 kilometers. But you also got a problem with the dates. And so in terms of reliable, direct dating methods, you got, in recent history, carbon-14 dating, which gives you reliable dates from, say, about 800 years ago to about 45,000 years ago. And then between 45,000 years ago and about 275,000 years ago, we have no direct dating tools. All you got are indirect methods, things like thermoluminescence, optical luminescence. You've got things like uranium precipitation dating. These are all indirect methods that are based on questionable assumptions. And one thing I've put in that article on our website is, for a long time, people gave credence to the optical and thermoluminescence of when people first showed up in Australia, based on the Jimnian Cave, where they said, optical and thermoluminescence gives us a date of 60,000 years for these human artifacts. Well, several years later, they actually found some carbon in the same artifacts, so they're able to do carbon-14 dating. The carbon-14 date came back 3,000 years ago. So it showed you that the thermal and optical luminescence dating methods were off by a factor of 20 times. So that's just one demonstration that these indirect dating methods are educated guesses. And so that's why the best scientific date for the origin of humanity is somewhere between 45,000 years ago and 275,000 years ago. I actually argue in the same article, I think we get an even more accurate date from the Bible, but it's not all that accurate. We're talking about the Garden of Eden being an ice age event, most likely the previous ice age, which would be 120,000 to 12,000 years ago, although it's possible it could even be the ice age previous to that. With Noah, I think we got a strong case based on the Bible. It is the previous ice age. But that, again, is somewhere between 12,000 and 120,000 years ago. The carbon-14 date that we have for the scattering of humanity is like 43 to 49,000 years ago. That's a date that I think can be trusted, which means that we actually come up with a date for Noah between, say, 49,000 or 45,000 years ago and 120,000 years ago. So that's a fairly narrow range. It's only plus or minus 35,000 years, whereas a scientific date is like plus or minus 120,000 years. But in both cases, you're not getting an accurate date. And the same article, I speculate that it's unlikely we're going to get a more accurate date. So it's not a place where you can say, well, let's wait 10 years and see if we get a more accurate date from people doing the archaeological and scientific studies. Because of the fact that we lack direct dating tools, I think these dates that we have are probably the best dates we're ever going to get. So we have to be comfortable with the uncertainty.
Okay, thanks.
Hugh, we're beyond the error bar for how long this class is supposed to last. So would you please close us in prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time we've had today. And Lord, thank you too that for the people that record all of these messages so that our friends can actually participate in this at a time that's of their convenience. And we pray, Father, that many people would do that. And Lord, I pray too that you give us many opportunities to share with skeptics about Noah's flood how there really is an historical, scientific, and biblical answer to the questions and objections they're raising. And Father, may that be a tool to motivate them to read and study what the rest of the Bible has to say about how they should live their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. Thank you.